Before we start, we're going to be scriptural about this. We're going to lay hands on and pray for our beloved pastor. Okay? Let's bow our hearts. Father, we just praise you that you're the God of healing. And we know that nothing can come upon us that's not filtered by you. So, but Father, we hold Jack up before you. We just pray, Father, that you would restore and strengthen his body, that you would heal him of this encumbrance. We pray, Father, that you just bless him and his family as only you can, Father, for we commit him and the family in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. God bless you.
God bless you. Well, it's neat being here. It's always fun to come to a church that's well taught, and it's a ball. So I appreciate the opportunity to be here. A couple of quick announcements first. How many of you get my newsletter? Oh, great. How many of you enjoy the newsletter? Great. Good. That's about, 80%. That's pretty good. No, I'm kidding. Everyone here should get a copy of the newsletter because we have samples in the back and the table outside. Also, if you're not getting the newsletter, we have an offer you can't refuse. There are some gift certificates that you can fill out on the table back there. We give you the first year free. So if you give your name and address, you'll get not a sample issue, an entire year, 32-page Christian Intelligence newsletter. And we're not being generous. We're simply adopting the marketing tactics of a narcotics peddler. We'll catch you at renewal time, hoping you'll get hooked on it. I also like to ask something else, just from my own perspective. How many of you are subscribed to K-Rations? Okay, any feeling of that? Okay, praise God. We also have people that subscribe to a tape-a-week program, which includes a weekly prophecy update, what's going on and what that's biblically relevant, and then also has a verse-by-verse Bible study that becomes a commentary, an expositional commentary in the Bible. So that's turning out to be, it started, I was against it to begin with. I don't like single-tape things. They often tend to be a headache. But it's turning out that all over the country, we have thousands of people starting to subscribe to that. So it's suddenly become a pretty exciting program. We also have a gift for you. We have, thanks to Woody Young from Joy Publishing, he's made available hardback copies of a book called Countdown to Eternity. The title seems to be misleading. It's not a prophecy book. It's an introduction to the Bible. It's the book you wish you had when you first picked up a Bible. We have one for each of you. Just take one when you leave. They're on the table back there. Woody's suggestion is there should be a box there. Those of you that would feel led to donate in lieu of paying for the book, and I would take, don't let that encumber you. Take a book, take it home. The only condition is that you either read it or pass it on to somebody. But cost is defrayed by donations in a box nearby. One thing I have to mention, those of you that know my wife's ministry, for 15 years she's been researching the background of the miracle that God did in our marriage. And her tapes, her 8-tape set called The Way of Agape, has been taught in Europe, Australia, all over the world. And everybody's been waiting for her to put it in a textbook. And after 15 years, it is finally in our hands. So they just arrived a few days ago. It's a 385-page textbook. It says Chuck and Nancy Missler, but that's misleading. It's her book. In order, candidly, to broaden the market and also to make it attractive to men to read also, I did an opening chapter and a closing chapter and put my name on it for, frankly, market strategy reasons. The book is hers. I often joke is that we divided it 50-50. She did all the work and I'll take all the credit. But those of you that are familiar with her work and have been waiting for the book, both the textbook and also a workbook for those that want to do study groups and what have you, are out there. First time, it literally arrived 72 hours ago. So that's out. And you can't have a temple without money changers, so I had to get that. One last thing, we're quite excited about the trip to Israel. Tuvia Segiv has made some discoveries. As you may know, the location of the temple is being researched by scientists, and each year we participate in the Jerusalem Temple Conference. I've just reviewed some infrared discoveries that seems to support the southern conjecture. As you may know, there's three theories about the location of the temple. The traditional side of the Dome of the Rock is generally disregarded by most of the technical people, although the rabbis still hold to that view traditionally. Asher Kaufman has a theory about to the north. I think most of you may know about that. But the southern view, that the temple stood between, the original temple stood between the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque, is a conjecture first proposed by Tuvia Segev, and increasing evidence seems to indicate he's correct. And in any case, we'll be participating in the conference in the end of February. Those of you that would like to go to Israel with us, there is a video brochure that will be mailed to you without charge if you just call the 800 number in the newsletter. And we're going from February 13th to February 25th, 12 days, about 1995 out of L.A. Or Baltimore, either source. It should be an exciting time. We will participate in the conference. It is in English, and most of the principals that are working on the temple are old friends, so we'll have a chance to mix and find out firsthand what's going on. And, of course, we do all the other things, too. We'll go up to Masada. We go on the Sea of Galilee, the whole routine. So it's an exciting time. As somebody once quipped, and we picked up the phrase, he says, going to Israel will turn your black and white Bible into living color. Somehow, once you're there and you've walked those paths, the Bible is never the same. And so I encourage you to pray about the possibility of joining us. I do encourage you, in any case, to make a commitment when the Lord leads you to come to Israel and see firsthand the very places where all these things have taken place. And also, our tours are typically a study tour, but with a prophetic emphasis. What's going on there that's prophetically relevant? And some of the events that are going on right now are explicitly described in the scripture, and we'll cover all of that as we go. So pray about going to Israel at some occasion, and just possibly the Lord may lead you to come with us this February. In any case, that's a strong invitation to indeed join us. Now, you're all, those of you that can see are probably wondering, why do we have a jar of peanut butter up here? Anybody know? Good. Oh, you do? Okay. Well, you'll be excused. I'm hoping, after some observations, you will never again have the same view of a jar of peanut butter than we have after the next few minutes. One of the things I'd like to address is how we become victims of presuppositional errors. All of us have assumptions we make. Some of them are natural, some of them are ingrained to us in our culture or our schools or our learning. But we all learn some things, but perhaps the most dangerous things are the things that we learn that aren't true. And one of the things that all of us, there's going to be several I'm going to address this morning, but I'll just start with one, is this whole concept of evolution. It's interesting that as Christians, of course, we deny it, and yet in the schools, in our culture, every place you go, you discover everything, almost everything that's written, presumes that evolution is correct. And I'd like to start from that. The concept of evolution, I'm speaking of biogenesis, the fact that life happened by chance, is based on the presumption that you can take matter plus energy and eventually that will yield life. The basic equation that is promoted, in effect, is that matter plus energy can, on occasion, equal new life. That's basically the concept, stripping away the equations and all the other balderdash that surround this. That's the basic premise. And that premise, I'm going to suggest to you, is patently false. And I have here what appears to be a jar of peanut butter. It's brand new. Brought out of market, still sealed. Wonder why it's sealed. Let's talk about that. And it's also an open thermodynamic system. What does that mean? I have in the jar some matter, material. It is able to receive energy and exit energy easily. In other words, it can get warmer or cooler. If I put it out in the sun, it gets warm, it receives energy, raises temperature. If I put it in the refrigerator, cool. In other words, it's an open thermodynamic system. Energy can enter and leave. In fact, not only thermal energy, but optical energy. It happens to be a clear glass, right? So I have here some matter, And for the purposes I'm discussing it, I even have a major handicap built in, because the matter I have here is organic matter, not inorganic matter. But I'm going to dismiss that subtly for the moment. But it actually works against me. Now, if the evolutionists are correct, I can, on occasion, when I open this, discover new life. Now, when I go to the store and buy a jar of peanut butter and I break the seal, I don't expect to find new life, right? In fact, the idea of, and I never announce when I'm going to do this because I know what Jack would do. He would plant one of these little spring snakes in here just to screw up my story. There's no new life. Now, what's interesting is that you and I, as a society, conduct over 1 billion experiments a year and have done so for about 100 years and have never once experienced evolution. We've never once experienced new life spontaneously beginning. In fact, the entire food industry of the world depends on the fact that evolution is not only unlikely, it's impossible. Now, that's why they seal it, because they know that you need matter plus energy plus information to make life. That information can be in the form of a spore or a crystal or a germ or something added that had life. Matter plus energy does not ever equal new life. Try as they may, they've never been able to replicate it. Now, what's that got to do with anything, you're saying? One of the things we need to understand is the role of information in our life. There's a scientific law called the entropy laws. They have thermodynamic replications, they have information replications. Basically, we know that if there was new life from matter and energy, it would violate the entropy laws. That's what bothers me about the whole evolution thing. I came from the securities industry. I've served on 12 public boards. I lived most of my executive life in the financial community. If I deliberately misrepresent something in an investment memorandum, I can go to jail. There are laws about those things. If those laws applied to the textbooks given to your children in school, there would be publishers serving jail sentences, because the information that's being promoted is knowingly false by those that are promoting it. And I won't get into that whole diatribe. We've got more important things to talk about this morning. One of the things, though, that we should touch on is the discovery of the DNA molecule. We hear about it all the time in our society. Back in 1958, from there on, we discovered that your entire genetic history is recorded, coded in a molecule called the DNA that's in every cell of your body. There's a couple of exceptions, I won't get into that. Basically, you take any cell of your body, in there's a molecule called the DNA that records you, your peculiarities, those distinguishing characteristics that make you recognizable to your relatives, etc., your whole genetic history. And I'm always intrigued. We always hear the homosexuals say, well, it's in their genes. You always hear that argument. It's in their genes. No kidding. So is adultery. So is murder. So is sin. All of us have genetic defects, the same genetic defects from Adam. Our DNA records our genetic history, indeed. But, it's interesting. Get rid of that for now. I'll put it back up here just to confuse the people in the second service, because they'll have a different message. There's something else. They say that our growth, the miracle of life, comes from the DNA. That sounds pretty good. A couple of interesting problems with that, by the way. The DNA code is a digital code. It's a 3 out of 4 error-correcting code, which incidentally demonstrates that it could not have evolved. Because if in order to have a computer, you have language designed, you have hardware designed, and they have to be designed together. They can't evolve independently. And that, if you think that through, especially in a mathematical sense, it proves that evolution is impossible. That's why there's no intermediate species, because they're digitally defined. But I really want to get at a different matter. Something else you notice, if you've got a human zygote, the sperm fertilizes the cell. You all have seen the diagrams in videos or textbooks. You have a single cell. You've got the fertilized egg, right? What happens next? You watch it, and pretty soon mitosis takes place. It splits into two identical cells, right? Then those two split each into two, and you now have four. And on it goes. You end up having, of course, the embryo, which becomes the new life. But if you watch this process, something very strange happens. These cells are duplicating themselves identically, aren't they? And yet, as they do this, if you're watching through a microscope, pretty soon the two halves are distinguishable. There's a dark line down the middle. And as it grows, one end becomes a head. That line becomes a backbone. And as they continue to divide, they don't divide precisely the same. Some of the cells become a different kind of tissue. Some become bone, some become brain cells, some become skin, retinas, muscle, what have you, right? And you have the specialization start that ultimately becomes a new human being. You know what's interesting about that process, if you are skilled in the information sciences, you've got a gigantic problem as you watch that happen. In the computer field, it would be called conflict resolution. But let me give you a simple example of it. Let's assume for the moment that every one of us in this room had the skill to play any musical instrument. Let's assume none of us were lacking in any skill required to play any musical instrument in an orchestra. And let's assume all the instruments were available here. Would we have a symphony? No, because, you see, in addition to the basic ingredients, you also need another function. You can call it orchestration, you can call it conducting if you like, but somebody's got to break the ties. Putting it back in the vernacular of the cell splitting, who tells this cell to be bone, this cell to be muscle, this cell to be skin? Who coordinates that? Putting the entire code in the DNA doesn't solve the problem because they all come from the same one, they're all presumably identical. Who orders the changes and the integration of it all? When you study that from an information science point of view, you discover, you make a startling conclusion that as that embryo grows, it requires the involvement of an outside source of information, the role of a conductor, if you will. See, if all of you had complete orchestrations of the symphony, it doesn't give you a symphony. Somebody has to coordinate it. So suddenly you realize that as that fertilized egg is growing, it involves that God himself has to be involved with every cell division. Whew. Pretty wild, huh? Well, the thing we discover as you study these things is information, the input of information, is essential to life. It's essential to life biologically, in the analogy I've talked about so far. It's also essential in a whole other aspect of our life, in the spiritual side too. And that's summarized in the first three verses of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word. Interesting, obviously a title of Jesus Christ that John uses. The Word of God. How exciting. Jesus in John 14:6 says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Those are three dramatic statements, but let's focus on the second one. I am the truth. What does that mean? What is truth? Pilate asked that so cynically. What is truth? What is truth? A number of definitions could be proposed. My favorite is the one my wife gave me. Truth is when the word and the deed become one. Oh, I like that. Because you see, God had promised from the Garden of Eden on that there would be a Redeemer, a Deliverer. That promise was echoed throughout history, from Adam for 10 generations through Noah, and then on through Abraham, and then on, increasingly detailed throughout the entire history of Israel that we call the Tanakh, the Old Testament. And of course, the climax, in a sense, of that promise is when that promise became a deed. We celebrate that at Christmas time. And so it seems appropriate as we go from this to get to more practical developments of all of this. We have here, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. Those aren't the same statements, by the way. A child is born is human. The son is given is divine. We have the God-man echoed in Isaiah 9, 6. But as we talk about Christmas, and that's obviously where I'm headed, if we talk about Christmas, I'd like to turn to Isaiah chapter 7. You can't help but find this on at least some of your Christmas cards. Very, very well-known verse, the book of Isaiah. We'll start at verse 10 to get the context. Isaiah chapter 7, but we'll pick it up at verse 10. God is challenging the king Ahaz, saying, verse 11, ask a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. God is daring Ahaz to put him to the test. Ask a sign. Ahaz says, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And I won't get into all that background, but then God said, hear ye now, O house of David. Notice now, this sign isn't given just to Ahaz, to the whole house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will ye weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. The virgin shall conceive. Now, there are some scholars that make a big thing of the fact that the word here is Alma, which some scholars maintain could mean, in some cases, just a young maiden. But you can also build a big case that it implies a virgin. The people that translated the Hebrew into the Greek 300 years before Christ was born, or about 285 years before Christ was born, knew more about Hebrew than some of our current cynics. And they translated that with the Greek word parthenos, which means a virgin, clearly, crisply, as the Greek precision requires. Now, without getting into all those silly debates, all we need to do is turn to the book of Matthew. Turn to Matthew. Okay. Chapter 1, verse 22. In Matthew chapter 1, of course, verse 18 on, we have the birth of Jesus. And when we get to verse 21, it says, she'll bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, and he shall save his people from their sins. Now, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. So Matthew links the fulfillment directly to the prophecy of Isaiah. I'm always amused by all these debates, because if it wasn't a virgin, what kind of sign is that? Well, I'm going to give you a great sign. A young girl is going to have a baby. Really? Meaningless. Virgin conceive. Wow. Heavy duty stuff. Now, the question I want to sort of get at this morning, seems we all take this for granted. Around Christmas time, we all reflect on the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Question, friends, why was he born of a virgin? Why was Jesus Christ, why was it necessary and appropriate for him to be born of a virgin? We talk a lot about that. And I don't think there's many of us that believe that Jesus Christ was the Messiah because he was born of a virgin. How would you prove it? We know he was born of a virgin because he's the Messiah. You come to the conclusion that Jesus is the Christ from a much more irrefutable line of logic. Daniel, 70 weeks, a lot of other things. The point is, once you know that, then you know he had to be born a virgin. Great. You follow what I'm saying? Question, though, is why was it necessary that Jesus Christ be born of a virgin? We talk about it a lot. It's on our Christmas cards. We have the manger scene in our celebrations of various ways, right? Why was he born of a virgin? There are probably many reasons, but let me share with you at least one of them. So turn with me to Jeremiah 22. Now, we all know that God promised Adam and Eve that their sin, their failure, the curse on the planet Earth was going to be ultimately redeemed by one that was called the seed of the woman. And this promise of a deliverer, this promise of a Messiah, echoes from Genesis chapter 3 throughout the scripture. Now, it finally gets to the point, and incidentally, even before the flood of Noah, it may surprise you to know that the oldest prophecy in the Bible uttered by a prophet was uttered before the flood of Noah and is of the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's pretty weird, isn't it? The oldest prophecy happens to deal with the second coming of Jesus Christ is uttered by Enoch. You won't find it in Genesis. You have to look in Jude. But the point is, these prophecies accumulate throughout the centuries. Abraham is called, and he's promised that the deliverer will come through Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob, and so forth. It constantly gets focused. We finally get to David, where God promises David that the Messiah, the coming one, the Mashiach Nagid of Israel, will be of his house. Not only the tribe of Judah, but of the house of David. David has a son by the name of Solomon. Solomon has a son by the name of Rehoboam. When Solomon dies, there is a civil war. Jeroboam takes the idolatrous north. Rehoboam stays faithful to the south. We have the division, the house of Israel, as they call themselves, to the north, the house of Judah to the south. And many people talk about this myth of the lost 10 tribes. Utter rubbish. What happened, if you read 2 Chronicles 11 carefully, is the faithful in the north migrated south, and the unfaithful in the south migrated north. If you were a Levi, and you were in the area ruled by Jeroboam, the apostate king of the split-off group, what did you do? He's worshiping idols. You're going to move south, back to Jerusalem. And that's exactly what they did, and so did the faithful. Anyway, the point is, the northern kingdom goes from bad to worse, and God ultimately judges them by Assyria, wiping them out, taking them captive, and also disintegrating them as a nation. The southern kingdom, the house of Judah, is the house of destiny. House of Judah is the one that had David, Solomon, and the royal line, ultimately from whom would come the deliverer. But they also, as the years go by, decline. They go from bad. There's occasional Josiah, another occasional pickup, but in general it's a downward trend until you get to a king by the name of Jeconiah. By the time you get to Jeconiah, God has a bellyful of the whole routine, and he pronounces a blood curse on Jeconiah. And you pick this up in chapter 22 of Jeremiah from verse 24 onwards. We'll just focus, in the interest of time, on verse 30. Thus saith the Lord. By the way, don't be confused. Jeconiah, there's a nickname called Coniah. Jeconiah and Coniah are the same guy, if you will. And from verses 24 to 28, God explains why he's upset with Jeconiah. But you get down to verse 30, here's the climax. Thus saith the Lord, write this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days. For, get this, no man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David, nor ruling anymore in Judah. Now, if you're following the royal line carefully, when you get to this verse, you're shocked because God has apparently put himself in a box canyon. Because on the one hand, he's committed himself to have the Messiah of Israel from the royal line of David. This is the remaining, at that time, that's the remainder of the royal line of Judah. And he pronounces a curse that no man of his seed shall prosper sitting anymore upon the throne of David. Whoa, wait a minute. I sort of always visualize at this time, they probably rejoiced, had a party in the counsels of Satan. Because Satan's been trying to thwart the plan of God from the time that he got Cain to kill Abel all the way through the murders of the innocents and the babies and by Pharaoh. You go through the whole history of the Bible, you can map it as Satan's attempt, his repeated attempts to thwart the plan of God. And when this occurs, when God pronounces the blood curse on Jeconiah, I always visualize the counsels of Satan having a field day. Boy, we got him now. And every time I imagine that in my mind, I sort of visualize the Lord saying to the angels, watch this one. How is God going to get himself out of this predicament? Well, when we get to the New Testament, we learn some interesting things. We learn that the four Gospels each present a particular facet of Jesus Christ. Matthew, of course, is a Levi. He's a Jew. His whole gospel from beginning to end, every detail, the sentence structures, the vocabulary, the things he selects, the way he presents it, all point to Jesus Christ as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Mashiach Nagid, the Messiah of Israel. And Matthew, three of the four gospels have genealogies. Matthew's genealogy starts, as any Jew would, with Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, goes right on down to David. When he gets to David, Matthew, of course, logically, goes through the royal line from David to Solomon to Rehoboam, ratatata, right on down, and he ends up with Joseph, the legal father of Jesus Christ, thus lending the legal claim to the throne to Jesus Christ. When you get to Mark, Mark's presentation of Jesus Christ is as the servant of Jehovah. And so Mark, you're not concerned about the pedigree of a servant, so Mark's the one gospel without a genealogy. When you get to Luke, Luke is a physician. His presentation of Jesus Christ is that he's the Son of Man. He presents continually our Lord's humanity. So when he builds a genealogy, he does the logical thing. He starts not with Abraham, he starts with Adam. He does it in reverse, but the point, he starts in effect with Adam and works his way down. When he gets to Abraham, from Abraham to David, Luke and Matthew are identical. But when Luke gets to David, he does something strange. He doesn't go through Solomon, the royal line. He goes through the second son of Nathan of David, his son was named Nathan. Don't confuse him with Nathan the prophet. David had a son by the name of Nathan, and that's the one that Luke follows through. And he goes down his family tree and comes to, ultimately, Mary. So suddenly, as we see the two genealogies side by side, we suddenly realize that Jesus Christ was of the house and lineage of David. He had legal claim to the throne in both lines. Many people don't understand that. It's amazing to me how many commentaries you can pick up that do not understand the daughters of Zelophehad in the Old Testament. But the first point is, Jesus Christ is thus has a blood relationship to David. He also is entitled to the throne. And so that mystery gets unraveled by the virgin birth. Because by the virgin birth, he has the blood relationship to David, but by not be depending on the link through Jeconiah, he is not subject to the curse God pronounced on Jeconiah. Now you say, gee, that was obviously pre-engineered. That's right. That was pre-engineered before Adam was created. When did God first start dealing with you? We all have different answers, but Ephesians 1:4 would point out that he started dealing with you before the foundation of the world. Before Adam was created, God knew he would blow it. And he knew that you, as a descendant of Adam, were incapable of being eligible for the destiny that he had for you. So he prepared his own eligibility to stand in your place. And that was all laid out in his mind before Adam was created. Wild stuff. Wild stuff. One of the things that I really try to get across is that you and I have in our hands 66 books written by 40 authors over thousands of years. And yet the great discovery is that it is an integrated message system. Every number, every detail, even the implied punctuation is there by design. And I suggest to you that every detail, every story, every weird law in the Torah is not only there by design, but points to Jesus Christ. As you read the Torah, you discover under Moses, there were five daughters of Zelophehad, and he had no sons, and they were upset because when they ultimately get the promised land, they would have no inheritance. So they went to Moses, says, can we make some exception to the law? Moses went to the Lord. The Lord says, sure. So they put in an exception for these five daughters of Zelophehad. If they would marry within the tribe, they would thus carry the, and there were another issue, obviously, that they would carry the inheritance. When you get to Joshua, you discover that they come to Joshua and say, Moses promised, and Joshua said, right, and so he honored that commitment, and the daughters of Zelophehad, inherit. You can get a concordance and look this all up and follow it out. The point is, you can look up, it amazes me how many commentaries in the Old Testament you can pick up that will explain all that, but they don't explain why. I mean, what's that got to do with anything? Who cares? As Jewish historians, sure, but I mean, what's it got, why isn't the Bible? And it's C.I. Schofield that first noticed that the claims of Jesus Christ hang on that rule. Because that's the legitimacy between Mary's claim to the house of David. Because she married within the tribe by marrying Joseph, and thus the inheritance flows. So it's a part of the linkage in the genealogy. It's interesting. Now, as you stand back from the scripture, in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam blew it, you all know the story, Adam and Eve and so forth, God declares war on Satan. Genesis 3:15. I'll put enmity, but speaking to the serpent, I'll put the Nachash, actually, the shining one, the anointed cherub that was in charge of all the angels. I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and so forth. And it's from that verse, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we capture one of the first titles of Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman. That's not only a contradiction in linguistics, it's a contradiction in biology. The seed is the man, not the woman. But there, in the very structure of the sentence, is a hint of the virgin birth, as early as the Garden of Eden. Reconfirmed, of course, by Isaiah, and of course fulfilled in this event that we celebrate at Christmas time. Now, one of the things about the book of Genesis that continues to fascinate me, because of my technical interests, most people would assume that I'm fascinated with Genesis because of creation and all of that. No, not frankly. That's interesting, but not nearly as interesting as another discovery about the book of Genesis. And that is that Jesus Christ is on every page. When you study the book of Genesis, I encourage you to challenge yourself and watch for Jesus Christ on every page. And I'm going to use a few moments that we have here to give you another example. It's, to me, one of the most fascinating. It's growing in my consciousness as one of the most fascinating examples of the Bible. One of the questions I love to ask audiences is, where's the first place in the Scripture that we find the gospel? What do you mean the gospel? We use that term all the time. What does it mean? 1 Corinthians 15, first four verses, define the gospel. What is the gospel? We use that phrase all the time. It's very specifically, Paul tells us, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is fundamental stuff. Let's not miss it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you received, in which ye stand, by which you are saved, if you keep memory what I have preached unto you, unless you believe in vain. Now, verse 3 and 4 nails it down. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. How? That Christ died for our sins according to Scripture, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Three key points. That he died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he's buried, he rose again the third day. You notice that when Paul defines the gospel, he makes no reference to his life. He makes no reference to his teachings. He makes no reference to his miracles, his healings. Not disparaging it, don't misunderstand. But that's not the gospel. What is the gospel of Jesus Christ? That he died for our sins. He died, yes, but for our sins. Every cult every pseudo-Christian cult will deny the gospel. That's what makes them a non-Christian cult. They may accept he's a great teacher. They may even accept that he did miracles and healed. That isn't the point. He died for our sins, according to the scriptures. Secondly, that he was buried. Only Paul emphasizes that, by the way. But third, that he rose again, according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. Okay. You see, Christ's miracles won't save you. Christ's teachings in the ethical and moral sense won't save you. His death, burial, and resurrection do save you, if you receive it. But where is that first in the scripture? Where's the first place that, well, Genesis 3:15 promises a deliverer, but doesn't really deal with that, does it? That's Genesis chapter 3. You know, as you read the Bible, start in Genesis, chapter 1 and 2 is the creation. That's pretty heady stuff. Everybody gets into that. Chapter 3, the seed plot of the Bible, the fall of Adam lays the groundwork for the whole rest of the book. Great. Genesis 4, we have Cain and Abel, the first Pharisee, and all of that. Chapter 6, 7, and 8, we got the flood of Noah. Heavy, that's heavy-duty stuff. But there's a chapter we skip over, most of us. 1, 2, 3, 4, neat narrative. You get to chapter 5, you got a problem. It's a genealogy from Adam to Noah. It's one of those chapters you sort of skim, you know. What can you get out of a genealogy, right? It's emerging more and more in my mind to be one of my favorite chapters of the Bible. There is more stuff in this little chapter 5. Another question you can ask your home Bible, Cliff. If you're not in a home Bible study, shame on you. That's where all the action is anyway. But when you get, we mix you with your gang, ask them this question. If Methuselah is the oldest man in the Bible, how could he die before his father? Methuselah is the oldest man in the Bible. Everybody, who's the oldest man? Everybody knows Methuselah is the oldest man in the Bible, right? Yet he died before his father. See, everybody forgets who his father was. His father's name was Enoch. Enoch didn't die. Yes, I got an A at Sneaky at the Naval Academy. Right. Now, Enoch, of course, uttered the first prophecy. I mentioned that before. But the most interesting, by the way, the flood of Noah did not come as a surprise. Did you know that? It was preached on for four generations. Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and Noah were preachers. They preached that the flood was going to come. Probably everybody thought they were nuts, but that's what they preached. In fact, Enoch apparently had one of the most remarkable prophecies in the Bible. He apparently was told by the Lord when his son was born that as long as he was alive, the judgment would be withheld. So he names his son Methuselah. It comes from two Hebrew roots. Muth, which means his death. It occurs over 100 times in the Old Testament. And the second part of his name, it comes from the verb shalak, which means shall bring. The name Methuselah means his death shall bring. And it's interesting that the year Methuselah dies is the year the flood came. If you could lay it all out. And I love thinking about this. Can you imagine raising that kid? Every time he caught a cold, the neighborhood went into panic. You know? If there's all that meaning behind the name Methuselah, chapter 5 is a genealogy of 10 people, Adam to Noah. What's the meaning behind the other names? Now, I'm going to share some things with you, but let me save you some letter writing, because you'll discover as I get into this that using your Strong's or a casual lexicon won't be very helpful, because they don't deal with proper names. They deal with normal grammatical operative words. In order to understand what the names mean, you have to go back to the proper roots. And you have to do a little homework in the scripture to find out what the significance of the names are. But let's wallow through this a little bit and see what treasures are here. See, the problem with Genesis 5 is that the genealogy is in Hebrew. See, we have Adam in verse 1. In verse 3, Adam has a son by the name of Seth. In verse 6, Seth has a son by the name of Enosh. In verse 9, Enosh has a son by the name of Kenan. And on it goes. Seth, Enosh, Kenan doesn't mean much to us because it's in Hebrew. And their names build up out of roots, Hebrew roots. Well, first of all, Adam's pretty easy. What does Adam mean? Man, okay, good. That one's pretty easy. Verse 3, Adam has a son by the name of Seth. Now, we don't have a command of Hebrew. We have no feeling what that might imply. But if you look at chapter 4, verse 25, you'll discover that when Eve gave birth to Seth, she presumed he was appointed to be a replacement for Abel, whom Cain slew. The word Seth implies appointed. Okay? When you get to verse 6, Seth has a son by the name of Enosh, and that's a root that means mortal. Mortal or perishable. And in verse 9, Enosh has a son by the name of Kenan. Now, here's one of the places that many study Bibles lead you astray, because they go to the Canaanite root, because Kenan is close to Canaan, and they sometimes have it footnoted that way. Wrong. In Numbers 24, verses 20 through 23, you will have reference to the Kenites. Kenan implies a root that means sorrow. When you get to verse 12, Kenan has a son by the name of Mahalalel. I can imagine why he called, you know, that's a mouthful, but it's a neat word. By the time you had mortal and sorrow, you got troublesome genealogy, because can you imagine them choosing up sides for basketball? Hey, sorrow, you're on our team. Doesn't work too well, does it? Well, Kenan fixed that by calling his son Mahalalel. Now, it's hard for us to pronounce. The name El, you recognize as the name of God. It often appears in Hebrew names. Daniel, God is my judge, and so forth. Mahalalel means the blessed God. Neat name. And Mahalalel, in verse 15, has a son by the name of Yared, which is a verb which means shall come down. Some scholars speculate that the B'nai Elohim of Genesis 6 started in the days of Yared, when the sons of God came down to the daughters of men, etc. But that's a speculation. And, of course, Yared, in verse 19, has a son by the name of Enoch. We've mentioned Enoch, but what does his name mean? It means teaching. Good for you. And Enoch had Methuselah, which means his death shall bring. We've talked about that. Methuselah has a son in verse 25 by the name of Lamech. This root pervades in our language today. Lament. Lamentation. Lamech means despairing. Despairing. And of course, then Lamech has a son by the name of Noah. We all know Noah, but what does his name mean? What is the meaning of the name Noah? It means comfort or rest. Notice verse 29. He called his name Noah, saying, the same shall comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands, and so forth. Well, that's pretty good. We've got the whole routine here. We've got the genealogy laid out for us. What I'd like to do now is let's now put it all together. We have, of course, Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Yared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and Noah. But let's put it in English. Listen carefully. Man is appointed mortal sorrow. But the blessed God shall come down teaching that his death shall bring the despairing comfort. Wow is right. Wow is right. Every time I do this, I get goosebumps. Now, this is fascinating to me, because there's no way you can ever convince me that a group of Jewish rabbis contrived to hide the Christian gospel in a genealogy, especially in their venerated Torah. And here in Genesis chapter 5, God lays out in advance that redemption that we celebrate by God becoming man to stand in our shoes and make available to us his eligibility for that destiny that God would have us obtained to, that we can't possibly by anything we do. Praise his holy name. Now, one of the real challenges that I really want to emphasize while we're together here is that your life today is no different than it was when you were an embryo. Your life happens because of the insertion of information by God himself. Your spiritual life's no different. Where is the information here? You need to have that injected into your life. Your life spiritually is a result of a love story. It's a love story written in blood on a wooden cross that was erected in Judea almost 2,000 years ago. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that you and I, this Christmas, should work very hard at trying to more fully realize what Christmas is really all about. It has to do with the last Adam. The first Adam got us into the trouble. The last Adam, the Bible is a story of two men. The Adam and the last Adam, as he's sometimes called, Jesus Christ, who had to be a prophet like Moses, a priest like Melchizedek, a champion like Joshua, an offering like Isaac, a king like David, a wise counselor like Solomon, a beloved, then rejected, then exalted son like Joseph, a sacrifice as typified by the brazen altar, the bread of life, whose bread is sprinkled like on the mercy seat, living water from a rock, manna that everyone had to gather for themselves, offered as a Passover lamb, lifted up like a brazen serpent, offered like a scapegoat, ultimately become the first fruits of them that slept, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the good shepherd, the lily of the valley, the root out of a dry ground, the fruitful branch, without any form or comeliness and yet altogether lovely. All these enigmas are wrapped up in a manger. So this Christmas, in your mind's eye, prayerfully, let's dwell on that stable. As you walk into that stable, be careful where you step. Remember, it was a stable, not a fancy hospital, not with doctors, not with experts, in a cave. As you behold Christ child lying in the manger, visualize the saliva-stained wood. It was a manger, after all. It's interesting how the creator of the universe lowered himself to become a man that you and I might live. And I'm going to suggest that your life, your destiny, hangs on your relationship with that infant in the manger. I'm going to suggest, as we enter the new year and we all have trouble entering the new date on the checkbook, you know how that goes? Every time you do that, remember that all mankind, all Christian mankind, records time from his birth, as best they could estimate at the time. As we stand back and ponder how to make New Year's resolutions, I'm going to suggest you might consider making 1995 your year of commitment. I'm assuming everyone in this well-taught fellowship has already received Jesus Christ. If not, do that. You can do so in the privacy of your own will as we close. But most of us have done that, but I'm going to suggest we might do well to make 1995 a year of immersion in the Word of God. Make 1995 your year to capture a real command of His Word. And I'll close with just one other observation. Did you know that there are three things God can't do? You're a well-taught fellow. I love to give this to a well-taught fellowship because I generally will get gasps. God can do anything. No, there are three things God can't do. Did you know that? First thing he can't do is he can't lie. God can't lie. It would violate his nature. Eight times in the Tanakh it says the Eternal One cannot lie. Okay, what's the second thing God can't do? He can't learn. Right on. He can't learn. He knows everything. That's encouraging. Do you know why? If he can't learn, that means he can't be disappointed in me. When I fall flat on my face next week, or whenever, I may be shocked. He's not. Right? I love what Wilbur Smith says. I'm glad he chose me before the foundation of the world. I'm glad he chose me then, because if he chose me now, he might change his mind. See? There's a third thing God cannot do. He cannot force you to love him. That has to be a response of you to him. And I used to do this a lot, and Lou Phelps pointed out to me, Chuck, in that same spirit, you know, there's four things God doesn't know. I says, what? Yeah, there's four things God doesn't know. Some of you should be gasping in horror. This really borders on blasphemy. God knows everything. No, there's four things he doesn't know. Item one, he doesn't know a sin he doesn't hate. Two, he doesn't know a sinner he doesn't love. We get it backwards. We love the sin and hate the sinner. We don't love sin. Before you answer that, don't raise your hand. How many of you have rented an R-rated movie? How many of you explore cable television in your attainment or whatever? There are all kinds of ways we manifest that deep down inside there's still a love of sin in our nature. We don't hate the sin, we hate the sinner. God hates homosexuality, he loves the homosexuals. Big difference. God doesn't know a sin, he doesn't hate, doesn't know a sinner, he doesn't love. There's a third thing he doesn't know. He doesn't know a path to his throne but by his son. All through the scripture. If there was a path to the throne of God other than through Jesus Christ, God didn't answer his prayer in Gethsemane. Because he said, Father, if there be any other way, let's take it. Nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. If there's any other path to the throne of God, Jesus died in vain. There's a fourth thing God doesn't know. He doesn't know a better time to receive his son than right now. Your connection with eternity is not in the future. The past is a memory, the future is a hope. Your the geometry of eternity, if you take a timeline, is a plane, orthogonal to the plane. Your connection with eternity is now, right now. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. And let's bow our hearts. Oh, Father, we just praise you. We thank you, Father, for the events that you've ordained, that we celebrate this season. We thank you, Father, that you've given us Jesus Christ, not just as a babe in a manger, not just as our teacher and our example, but more than all of these things, that he went to the cross to die in our place. That through the offering of his sinless life, we could gain eligibility to that incredible destiny you have for us. So, Father, we would just pray, first of all, in thanksgiving for this season, for what you've done. But, Father, we also come before your throne petitioning you in the authority of Jesus Christ to send in each of our lives the Holy Spirit to increase in each of us an appetite, a hunger for your word. That we each might grow in grace and the knowledge of him. And further, that we would each discover that unique ministry you have for each of us in these days. That we might not be spectators only, but participants in your climax in the days ahead. That we each might be more responsive to your will in our lives and more pleasing in thy sight. For we commit ourselves and this season in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.